So good morning to each of you. Some of you are regularly here and some are visitors. Glad you are here. Today is a somewhat special day. Singing and a focus on singing, especially this afternoon. And I thought for this morning that I would focus also on singing. Singing to one another in speaking to one another in songs, which is from Ephesians 5:19. So today is the annual hymn sing, and I want to begin with a focus on a little history of Anabaptist Mennonite singing. I think it helps to we can have ideas about what we're doing and don't think too much about how we got here. Our history, the one we know here at Bethel, it primarily surrounds congregational singing, four-part singing. Mennonites have not always sung four-part singing, which might surprise some of you. Some of you it wouldn't. So the earliest statements about singing by an Anabaptist leader were made by Conrad Grebel and some other people. They wrote a letter together to Thomas Münzer, prior to the first baptisms, Anabaptist baptisms, in 1524. And in that letter, they took a very negative view of congregational singing. So the beginning was not really positive in relation to singing. They said that the only thing that's needed in the congregation is the preached word. And they gave several reasons. The one was that they interpreted Paul's statements in Scripture to mean that congregational singing was forbidden. I'm not sure how they got that, but... And they also said that congregational singing could result in, I'm not sure how much experience they had in this already, but could result in either vexation, that's the word, vexation or conceit. And the vexation would be the result of realizing that whatever it is, the noise you're making is not as in tune as it ought to be, or not as beautiful as those around you, and you'd be vexed by it, or else the conceit, because you realize that your singing was maybe a little bit above in some way, better than, I don't know, those around you, and so you would be conceited, so we shouldn't sing at all. So later, Peter Riedemann, this is still in the 1500s, a Hutterite, he said, he didn't criticize singing, but he said that hymns should not be sung thoughtlessly or frivolously. He gave some direction for good singing. A Dutch Mennonite, Hans de Reis, he had a hymnal. He put out a hymnal, and in the preface he wrote probably the most detailed critique of and instructions regarding singing. And he criticized singing that's done without a spirit of true devotion, taking pleasure in the sound of the human voices and of the melody. He thought that was not good. Criticized not paying heed to the meaning of the words and singing hymns while living unregenerate lives. without having experienced the truths that you're singing about. He critiqued all of that. Then he had some admonitions that spiritual songs must be sung to the glory of God in a true spirit of devotion and with a heart that is turned from all earthly things. And the singing should edify oneself and others who listen, those around us, and be accompanied by a life reflecting faith. So the earliest known account of Anabaptist singing when they met to worship was that of the singing of a communion hymn in 1527. We have many accounts of people singing, talking about singing in the trials, and also actually singing as they were killed. In the 1800s, the Russian Mennonites sang in unison. I found that. But we also have accounts of four-part singing and even singing with instruments, especially the youth in non-church services. By 1900, four-part singing was fairly common in most Mennonite congregations, and singing schools became popular, which I'll mention in a little bit. We had singing schools here before most of you were born. The exceptions to four-part singing among Mennonites would be Old Colony Mennonites, Old Order Mennonites, and Amish. And I believe they continue to sing in unison even today and in the German language in their worship services. I think, though, in youth gatherings, they often sing English. At least some of these. I think even the Amish, maybe. So my earliest memories of singing, I want to talk about my memories a little bit. So my earliest memories of singing are the 5 years that we lived in South Boston and attended Ebenezer until I was seven. And I thought the singing was heavenly. I thought we were in heaven. I thought it was beautiful. I'm not sure if it was as beautiful as I thought it was. I don't know. But that was my impression. And I can still see Ruth Good, one of the good sisters, up front blowing the pitch and beating time and leading the singing. And there were others who did too, but I distinctly remember her. I can still see this. There were two psalm books at Ebenezer at that time, Church and Sunday School Hymnal and Life Songs Number 2. And I remember a number of different combinations of male quartets that sang in the evenings. And as I remember, I believe Ira Good generally sang first tenor, and Lewis Good, his brother, sang bass. And a combination of other people sang second and baritone. And I remember my father sang second one time in a combination, which kind of impressed me because he didn't usually help in these male quartets. I'm not sure what I thought about that, maybe. Well, I won't say, but anyway, he didn't usually help, and I noticed that he did one evening. So my memory here at Bethel, we moved up here when I turned seven, My memory at Bethel is, all I remember is the church hymnal and life songs, number two, until this book here was introduced. I'm not sure the year, maybe 2014. So Mary Sue and I moved to Pennsylvania in 1992. And we used the Mennonite hymnal. And I'll just say the reason we used the Mennonite hymnal is somebody donated it to Faith Builders. And it was used then at the school and at the church. And I did enjoy the Mennonite hymnal. So I would say that the Mennonite hymnal and the church hymnal and the this hymnal here, have, those three books have more hymns in than, let's say, Life Songs number two, which has more what I would call gospel songs. And maybe that's why Bethel had church hymnal and life songs. I'm not sure who decided that, but it provided some variety. Just trying to think here what all to say about these books. So the first annual hymn sing here at Bethel was held in September, not October. I think one time before I said it was October. It was September 1958, out here about where the further toward the road, at the end of where the building site is, new building site. And over toward the north just a little. It was out in the open, and the acoustics, of course, were terrible, and at least in my mind they were. All the sound dissipated into thin air, and the only non-congregational singing was South Boston. Ebenezer had a group. And then it was changed from the next year. It was not in September, but in October, and it was held in the sanctuary because of road noise, and it was later because of warmth, trying to get a little cooler atmosphere, and to help the singing. It was in the sanctuary first Sunday in October, and I was 10 years old at that first hymn sing. And I know there are a few people here who were present at that, but that is a little while ago. This today is the 67th hymn sing. So now I want to mention this too, that I think I've said this before, that there were three people in the Bethel singing experience who had the most impact on the singing here, and they were Ernest Yoder, my father-in-law, granddaddy, and Arthur Brunk from South Boston, and Dave Gingrich. I'm not sure what year Dave's moved here, but all of these three, their impact was prior to 2000. And Arthur Brunk came up. I believe he had 10 singing classes in 1959 and 1960, and gave some instruction, additional instruction in 1963, I believe. But I do remember those singing classes quite distinctly, and he somehow got us to be able to read shaped notes And beat time, although I still can't very well. And sing in harmony somewhat. It really was helpful for the singing. And we didn't sing only spiritual songs out of a psalm book. He had a book, I don't remember the name of it at the moment. The Melancholy Croaker, yeah, that comes to mind. I could sing it right now, I think part of it, except I'm not going to try. Oh, the Melancholy Croaker with his croak, croak, croak. Anyway, it was somewhat humorous, but quite apt, and fit some of us quite accurately. Those of us who were more melancholy and did a lot of croaking, it was very instructional. So I'm going to spend the rest of my time making some suggestions about congregational singing. I have a number of suggestions. I'm not trying to be critical or whatever. These are just observations, and I think they're all true. But I'm not sharing them in order to criticize or make us perfect our singing. We all have a unique sound to our voice. Everybody does, and unique abilities. And whatever they all are, and these are all, I believe, intended by God to be harmonized in congregational singing. And there are things that we can do that help harmony, help us sing together. So I'm going to begin by reading from Ephesians 5. And then I'm going to talk some about this scripture, and then I'm going to talk about some suggestions. Ephesians 5:15, beginning there, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." So the context of these verses is walking in the light, walking in the truth, walking in the will of God. And the admonition is, do not get drunk with wine, for that is wickedness. But instead of being drunk with wine, be drunk with the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not what it says, but be taken over, filled with the Holy Spirit, and be constantly guided by the Holy Spirit. And then in that context, there are these statements about singing. So the statements aren't about preaching. It's interesting. They are about singing. So it says, speak to one another. And so the context here is public and congregational, the gathered body. Psalms refers to Old Testament psalms, which were put to music, as well as vocal music in general. hymns refers to songs that focus on God. And that is generally, I think, the definition that is used of hymns. They are more focused on God and less focused on human experience. They are addressed to God more. Spiritual songs refers to songs of personal testimony that emphasize the grace of God, the presence of God, what is experienced because of God's work, but they are more, spiritual songs are more experience-oriented than hymns. And then the phrase, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, I found that the English words making melody come from a Greek word that means to twitch or pluck or twang, as with a harp. It can also be used of singing. But the idea here is to do this, whether with instruments or the voice, do it in your heart, to the Lord. So it's focusing somewhat, part of that statement, the definition, it's focused on the experience of the person singing or twanging. Voice twanging is probably a little harder to listen to than an instrument twanging, but that might be debatable. So the three types of songs mentioned in this verse would have had lyrics, words that are strongly rooted in Scripture, in truth, even those that are what we call spiritual songs. They focus on the grace of God and not only on human experience. So that's, I would say, one thing to consider in the songs we sing is some songs degenerate into primarily experiential. You know, about me in my experience, and don't say anything much about God or what He can do for me in this experience. So that's just a note there. Colossians 3:16, I'm reading from the Amplified here, says, "Let the spoken word of Christ have its home within you, dwelling in your heart and mind, permeating every aspect of your being as you teach and admonish and train one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So this verse suggests that the words sung are a legitimate way to teach and admonish and train others. And so that's a reminder, a suggestion, that we are actually, in singing together, we are actually not only worshiping God and speaking to God, we are speaking to each other. We are instructing each other. We are listening to each other, and the words we sing are speaking to each other. So, summary here, our lyrics should reflect the themes found in the songs in Scripture. There are a number of songs in Scripture. God is addressed and adored. God's almighty acts in history, salvation history, are recounted. God's acts of judgment are rejoiced in, and upright ways of living are encouraged. And the great doctrines and themes of Scripture are mentioned. And they should be sung, songs that have these characteristics. They probably would fall under the category of hymns. And our words should instruct and encourage one another. So now I will mention a number of guidelines or suggestions. So the songs we sing should reflect the variety of experiences that the people have. The variety of moods that we have. So I think some people would feel like, well, the singing ought to be positive. Always positive and encouraging. Well, you know, when you're having a funeral, you probably ought to sing a few songs that take into account that people are grieving. So the point here is that the songs should reflect the spiritual, emotional state, condition, such as praise, thanksgiving, lament, confession, surrender. Surrender. Yes, just as I am. How many times have you heard it? Just as I am, without one plea. That's the song. That's the song, you know, at a revival meeting. Because it's a call to surrender. So the songs and singing should reflect the reality, the conditions that humans experience. Not shy away from songs that might result in people crying. That's fine. It doesn't hurt people to cry. The choice of songs should include a consideration of the seasons of the year, the various purposes of the service, such as baptism or communion, and the message and purpose of the sermon. And I think most song leaders are scrambling around during a sermon to think through what song to sing at the end that would speak to things that are said in the sermon. The song should be taken from a variety of cultures, I'm saying ideally, languages, periods of time, because the Church of Jesus Christ is broader than this congregation and includes all God's people throughout history and everywhere in the world, and we are not the only people who are going to be in heaven praising God. So maybe we could, start preparing, learning how to do that here. The songs should say things in a way that helps us understand the meaning. If a song uses language that is not easily understood, the song leader should instruct, give a little introduction, clarify the meaning. Help people understand what they're singing. Another one, the hymn tunes and text of song should complement one another. This relates to some of those statements that these early Anabaptists talked about. The tune should not simply draw attention to itself, but support and communicate the words. The song should encourage corporate worship, and it's, some of the factors related to that are the acoustics. Whether the songs are too difficult or may be too simple and boring, which I'm not saying any of our songs are like this. I'm just saying there are a few songs in our book, the one we use now, that are quite challenging. We have sung some of those, even on a Sunday morning. Somehow we got through them. Okay. And a question of can everyone or at least the majority participate in singing the songs? And if they're too hard, that hinders singing. There should be a mixture of familiar and non-familiar, and it's appropriate sometimes to learn a new song. That's okay. Another one I have is the songs ought to be sung the way they're written, kind of. I remember Mary Sue and I being in a congregation, not around here, and I won't name a name, which I don't think they sang any song the way it was written in the book. And there was a lot of sliding, and I don't know what words to use. And it really made it very hard to sing because, you know, you didn't know where it was going. And I think that did get better with time, but that is can be quite challenging when people just go off on their own route. Sing with courage, but also sing with wisdom. Go ahead and engage in the singing. Don't be bashful, as if you are half asleep or bored or don't care. Some people are afraid of their voice, afraid of how it sounds. So I've learned this in life. Nobody knows exactly how their voice sounds unless they record it and listen to it. And then maybe it's not really what it is. But what you hear in your head is not necessarily what other people hear. Okay? Whether good or bad. Okay? It's just not the same. So don't be bashful. Go ahead and sing out. Then I want to say, but don't brawl. Okay, the point there is just that this is a community effort, and what we need to do is try to blend with the people around us. But we shouldn't be scared of our voice and not sing. Another one is sing in time. Don't try to sing your own time. Try to follow the leader. Don't run ahead, don't lag behind. It's a community effort. So it helps to do this together. Seek to sing from the heart, not just the head. Another one, song leaders, I believe, should prepare themselves spiritually. Choose songs wisely, make appropriate comments that help the congregation understand what they're singing. And if necessary, give a little instruction about a difficult section in the song, like the interval here in this part is this, and maybe sing it. Or say that the timing is a little different here, mention what it is. That can be helpful. It helps the singing. It doesn't have to be distracting. Train yourself to listen to what is being sung around you, to enjoy the harmony of the whole. And of course, depending on the acoustics, it can be hard to hear. what's going on around you, but that is one goal. And I have another one, which I don't know is a big problem, but sing songs that are within the musical range of the congregation. If no soprano can sing higher than an F or G, then you can't lead a song that gets higher than that. Or if the tenors can't sing that high, you just can't. And my humor here wants to say that, but we all know that in every congregation there are bassists who can sing way below the bottom line, so you don't have to worry about where they sing. They can always do it. That's probably not true, but I'm not a bass, so... it's helpful to sing songs that are beautiful to the ear, that people enjoy singing, that are meaningful to people. That helps, but it also can be helpful to sing songs that people have to work at a little bit. That's okay. So my summary here, the kind of songs a congregation sings influences its view of God, and it influences its spirituality. If a congregation sings primarily gospel songs or songs that say one main thing 10 times, bear with me. That may be a good thing to make a point and so on, but a steady diet of that is not going to grow. If that's the only thing that's sung, is not going to grow a deeper understanding of God or grow spirituality. The most important component in worship is to learn and acknowledge who God is and what he has done and what he wants to do and how we can cooperate with God in what he wants to do. No people of God can maintain a healthy spiritual life if they have an inadequate or weak view of God. And the songs we sing describe God, and what we sing influences our beliefs and behavior. I'm very sure it does. And I'll just say, I grew up in the, I don't know why I'm going to use this word, it's just what comes to me. I grew up in the wicked 60s. And free love, I think, was the term, and the Beatles and whatever. And I just say, I'm not condemning all of whatever. Maybe a few of their songs were good. They were very catchy. But I don't believe those kind of songs are going to grow a person's spirituality. So the songs we sing do matter, and they do influence our beliefs and the way we live. They do. Congregational singing can encourage a sense of unity and belonging. In preaching, one person says things, and everybody else listens or goes to sleep or whatever they do. Congregational singing involves everyone, and everyone is focused on the same words. Everyone is working together as one to accomplish a common goal. There might be four parts, it might be more, but everyone is seeking to do this one thing. And four-part harmony singing, if done well, can produce a beautiful sound. I really love four-part singing. Although I have to admit, I might almost love men's singing more, the sound of it. But it can produce a beautiful sound, which in itself ministers to the soul. The reason that four-part singing can bless and enhance unity is because the parts combine to produce something of harmony and beauty. It has the same, maybe even more, impacting result as people combining to do something like build a sanctuary out here. And part of the reason for that is that singing, like praying, has the ability to touch us, to get deeper inside us, into, I don't know what to say, spirit or soul of a person, and touch us in deeper ways than words alone, like a sermon. That is true. That is true of singing. It's also true of prayer. So singing together has an immediate impact on our feelings, on our spirit, on our soul. Lackluster singing dampens worship, and vibrant singing encourages worship. And this is the reason acoustics and how songs are led and how we participate do have an impact on worship. So for today, I am looking forward to the hymn sing very much. I want to see what is sung and participate. Let's pray. Lord, we are your people, and we seek to know you and to worship you. And thank you for the gift of the voice to sing. And thank you for the gifts, the gift of songs, the gift of people who have written songs and music. Thank you that you have designed us in a way that singing and harmony and the beauty of it can touch us deep in our soul and move us toward you. Thank you for each one who is here this morning, and I pray that you would work in our hearts to grow us, not only by teaching and preaching, but by the singing. And bless us today, the remainder of this service, and in the singing this afternoon, and thank you. Amen.